All right, so Ezekiel chapter 4. And so we pick up a message that I titled today called, I Don't See You, right? I Don't See You. I was trying to think of you know, what should I title today? And the subtitle is, Ignoring the Warning Doesn't Make It Go Away. And so as I was thinking about that and about what God's people, the nation of Israel, were doing, I couldn't help but think of, you know, when it's kind of fun playing with babies, and like, they cover their eyes, and like, if their eyes are covered, it's like, you can't see them, they can't see you. You know what I mean? Like, I'm hiding because I can't see you. I sort of pictured that in this passage, you know, and to a degree, in this season that we're studying through in the nation of Israel, this season, tragically, of judgment, right? And God's very clear about that. But judgment brought by the sin of the people, and what is very specific warnings from the Lord. And I mean, telling them, and we'll see that today as well, telling them of the trouble that is to come as a result of their sin. And I get the idea of the nation going like, I don't see you. Like it's going to go away by ignoring it, if that makes sense. So, you know, like a baby, a toddler thinking I can hide by just covering my eyes and pretend like, you know, you're not there to get me or whatever. It seems like the nation, and I think in some respects that correlates to our country today. Ignoring the warnings of the Lord of the difficulty that is to come, ignoring the warnings of the Lord in the difficulty around us that is brought by sin, and going wholeheartedly away from the Lord. And so we'll pick it up here. We've seen already in Ezekiel, just by way of quick review, Ezekiel's call, right? Ezekiel's call to a challenging message, right? A message that wasn't going to be super popular in the face of false prophets who were teaching a message that was more comforting to the people, but wasn't true, right? It wasn't from the Lord. They were saying, oh, everything's going to be okay. You know, they were encouraging people to, you know, not go to Babylon. And if you did go to Babylon, then that was the direction things were going, right? I mean, they were being conquered. And so God, through Ezekiel, was telling them, go and settle in, right? Go and, you know, build your homes, plant your vineyards. You're going to be here for a while, right? And the false prophets were saying, oh, no, stay in Judah and Jerusalem. Everything's going to be all right. God's going to deliver us from the Babylonians. And God is saying, no, this is my judgment. And keep in mind, little J judgment, his correction, right, ultimately is his, is always God's heart. And it blows my mind. We see that here as we study through this passage and through these passages. We see God's grace. We see a similar to what we see in Exodus, of course, with the 10 plagues. And then what we see in Revelation, which I was looking back. We just finished that a couple years ago, by the way. It's on Spreaker if anybody's interested. And we see a similar sentiment in those two places, which strikes me as similar to here. And we'll talk about that, where in those two passages, even as God's judgment, his correction upon them was ramping up, there's this little phrase that says, yet they did not relent, or they did not repent. In other words, God's goal was for repentance, to see them turn back to him, both in the plagues, in Revelation. And here we see a number of times this phrase that says, yet they will know that I am the Lord. Again, his heart to see the people simply turn back to him. Very simply turn back to him. And even in the midst of this correction, he would leave a remnant. We'll see that. And so interesting to see here. And so he was called to this message that wasn't all that popular, although it was true, right? Jeremiah, we talked about, he was called to stay in Jerusalem with the people that were there with the similarly unpopular message, though, right? And then Daniel, of course, was in Babylon in the king's court, and he had the king's ear. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, right, that Ezekiel first, the importance of first owning God's truths, first owning his relationship with God before he could really effectively share God's word with others. And we saw the picture of God having him, you know, eat or consume the text, let it become a part of him. We saw, you know, of course, that we can only give out what we take in. So it's important for us, you know, it's interesting. Our first day of school of ministry, you know, back in 98 when I started, the first day, right, you would think there's a vetting process that we all go through, and they, however many students they accept in. But the first day, Joe Dyer gets up and shares the gospel and invites people to accept Christ. First day of school of ministry. You know, yesterday, the beginning of this, they're sharing the gospel, right, and challenging us to make sure, where are you at with Jesus, right? Are you right with the Lord? Because of this truth, we can only really give out what we possess. And so to allow God's word to become part of us, we saw that once Ezekiel was called, and he had a unique call, not everybody, not all of us, thankfully, have the exact same call as Ezekiel, but once he was called, he was required to faithfully do what God called him to, similar to us. We each have a responsibility to walk in the plan that God has for our lives. We also saw that from God's perspective, each person is responsible for their own actions, right? Contrary to some teaching at the time, contrary to some thinking of our time, we are responsible for our own actions. And then so today we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. He said, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet." So keep in mind, you know, we're into some chapters of judgment. And God, through Ezekiel, describing what is then coming judgment upon the southern kingdom, right? Really upon the whole nation. But the southern kingdom lasted longer than the northern kingdom because, as we saw when we went through Judges also, that might have been a few years ago, we saw that there was this phrase in the southern kingdom that never existed in regards to the northern kingdom, and that is, occasionally you would see a phrase speaking of some of the kingdoms, the kings of the southern kingdom, that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You never saw that in Israel. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, understandably, that the northern kingdom, Israel, fell sooner than the southern kingdom. And like we're going to see in our passage, it was God, and it is God, bringing the judgment, the correction upon the people, ultimately because of their sin, because they rejected the Lord and rejected what God would have for them. And so we pick it up here. You also, we'll see descriptions in Ezekiel's life of what would happen to Judah here. "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." So in other words, take a clay tablet, and you know how, like, when you're young, you kind of play army. We used to play little plastic army men, you know. Now it's all digital and stuff. It's pretty sweet. But, you know, you would sort of play act, and that's what he's saying. Play act here, a clay tablet that will be, you know, represent Jerusalem. "Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it." So this would be just like a depiction of what a military siege at the time would look like. They would, if they couldn't overtake a city by, you know, breaking down the walls or going through the walls somehow, they would starve them out. And so he's laying siege against it, build a siege wall against it, heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. "Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." So again, he's forewarning them in a very picturesque way of this siege that would come against Jerusalem. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear the iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel, and when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. And so, you know, there's different thoughts on, you know, did Ezekiel literally lay on his side for over a year and not move? You know, later on, in fact, I think in the next verse we'll see, or shortly we'll see down to verse 9 actually, a reference to getting food and stuff. So more than likely it was for a period of time throughout each day, right, that he represented, probably pointing maybe towards the northern kingdom and then later 40 days towards the southern kingdom, but representing a period of time for each of the respective kingdoms. And therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and your arm shall be uncovered, perhaps representing the strong arm of the Lord that wouldn't be restrained, right? And you shall prophesy against it, and surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you end the days of your siege. Also take for yourself, and here's what I was referring to, right? Wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. So clearly if, you know, the bread lasts 390 days, so more than likely it was a period of time each day that he would lay representing or depicting this siege that would come against Jerusalem. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you shall eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using the fuel of human waste in their sight. So very limited food, about 8 ounces of like bread type of substance and about a pint of water. So, you know, very little, representing the famine and the hunger and the thirst, and we'll see how severe it will get against the nation here. And it's interesting, you know, even today, I understand if you run short of kindling or firewood, you can use cow patties, right, to fuel a fire if needed. And if you're in a survival situation and, you know, you need fire, then might be a little smelly. I've never done it. I'm not sure, but it would be better than nothing. Well, here God says to use the fuel of human waste in their sight, which would have been, we'll see Ezekiel's reaction. He said, then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now, which burning the human waste, having that as part of creating the meal would have been. I have never eaten what died of itself, nor was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he, that is God, said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. So a little hint of God's grace, a little picture of God's grace, even in the midst of this depiction of a time of severe difficulty upon the nation, right? And so he says, go ahead and use cow dung, which would have been, you know, much more common. Prepare your bread over that. I'm not so sure about bread prepared over cow dung, but, you know, better than over human waste, you know. And so, moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. So keep in mind, this is depicting what would happen. You know, you think of the travesty of being besieged. You know, we don't quite correlate that because we don't live inside city wall, you know, physical walls where, you know, if all of a sudden for the next year or 6 months, I mean, they would wait whatever it took. You only had for the entire city full of people the supplies that you have within those walls, right? Often gardens and cattle and, you know, different means of survival would be outside the city walls. The city walls were kind of for the last ditch protection. And so you've got a whole city full of people in there. Sooner or later, all the supplies are going to be consumed. And so, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. So you think of the slow, I mean, this is almost like a slow death, a painful death in a sense. They shall drink water by measure and with dread, verse 17, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. Now, as I was studying this, I couldn't help but thinking, you know, wasting away because of their iniquity, wasting away because of their sin. And how many people today effectively do the same? Not surrounded by, you know, an invading army or a conquering army, but by choice, choose to reject God's ways and walk in their own ways, to walk in the way of sin, and effectively over time waste away. Just like he says here, they waste away because of their iniquity. You know, one of the very telling, I think, or descriptive billboards, right? You see the meth billboards, you see kind of a happy person, and then you see a person often missing some teeth, and you know, you could just tell a hard time of drug use, right, and the impact of that. You know, I love the meme I've seen many times, you know, Joe or John Doe or whoever, before alcohol and John Doe after, and kind of the same thing, before meth and after meth, you know, before, you know, cocaine and after cocaine, and then before Jesus and after Jesus. And it's the opposite way, right, where Jesus gets a hold of somebody's life and changes their life, and they go from being, you know, in a bad way to a much better way and a happier way. Well, here, God is warning them. And how many people today, after warning, after warning, after warning, continue in their iniquity, continue in their sin, and effectively waste away as a result of it? Waste away because of continuing to reject God's warnings, you know. And here, even in the midst, as I mentioned before, even in the midst of God's judgment, the incredible warnings to prevent the destruction of God's people. Right, and our takeaway, our first point here is that ultimately, right, the ultimate cost of rejecting God, it's severe. I mean, if you think about it eternally, right, for those who reject God's provision for their whole life eternally, the cost is severe. And even in this life, the cost can be severe, yet God, in his amazing grace, he doesn't let people go easily, right? And if we're honest, right, we look at the warning after warning after warning of God trying to get a hold of people's hearts and yet being rejected, you know, and his mercy and his patience and his grace, right? And just see these incredible warnings. Look at the cross of Christ. Talk about the ultimate act of love, right? The ultimate demonstration of love, the ultimate demonstration of God's heart for people is Christ, God himself going to the cross intentionally to pay the price for our sin. I mean, when you hear people say, you know, sometimes someone, usually as a threat, right, over my dead body. Right? Oh, you'll do whatever over my dead body. Literally, when people choose to reject God and subsequently end up in hell, they've literally done that over the dead body of Christ on the cross. Right? Where he went to pay the price for our sin because of his love. You see, I think, and the devil has done a masterful job in our culture and many, you know, I mean, around the world in many cases, getting people to focus on the difficulty. Getting people to focus on, like we're going to read, when God is bringing judgment, and they look at it as a harsh thing, and they think of, because there are some extreme measures that God goes to get our attention, right? But it's not, it's a response to the people rejecting him, right? All throughout the Old Testament, we see God pointing to the finished work of Christ on the cross through the pictures of the animal sacrifices. Right now, throughout the New Testament, we look back on the cross, right? And we see the finished work of Christ, which, you know, and I've said this before, but I think it's a good illustration. It's not like God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were in heaven and, you know, Jesus drew the short straw. Okay, you have to go. You have to suffer, right? It's God himself, Jesus Christ is God himself choosing willingly to come down and suffer and die for our sin. And that really changes everything. And we see that really, you know, the first mention of the gospel is back in Genesis chapter 3, called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel, really, right? The first mention of the gospel where sin was atoned for, right, by blood. And we see that in the picture of now Adam and Eve, right, having to sacrifice an animal to cover them realizing that they had sinned, right? And so the picture of the grace of God really throughout, you know, God doesn't desire that anyone should perish, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance. That's his heart. He doesn't send anyone to hell. Sometimes people, oh, God's going to send you to hell. No, people choose to reject his provision, literally his son hanging on the cross and end up in hell because of rejecting that. But God is not sending anyone there. And it's not that anybody else, us, anybody is good enough to go to heaven, right? It's simply that we have provided or we have accepted his provision, right? It's not that anyone earns heaven. It's that he is awesome and he is great and he is unloving and he has provided the way for us. I read this or saw this or heard this sometime recently. God, maybe it was yesterday actually. You know, we look around and we think, you know, well, you know, yeah, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, have you seen so-and-so? You know what I mean? Like, we compare ourselves to the person down the street or, you know, look on TV, oh, I'm actually doing pretty good, you know. But God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on the cross, right? It's not how am I relative to anybody else. How am I relative to God? And I fall short. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we can be justified freely by his grace, and that's through the death of Christ on the cross. And so it's not about our conduct, right? Coming to Jesus does change our conduct, but it's not about our conduct. So we see here Ezekiel going to great lengths, right, to demonstrate the coming judgment. But we know that it is with a heart to see, God's heart to see people come to repentance. So the ultimate cost of rejecting God is severe, yet God in his amazing grace doesn't let anyone go easily. We'll move on to chapter 5 and we'll see that God gives the people through Ezekiel continued very specific warnings. Interestingly, not all that different than we see in Revelation about warnings of the time to come. That's why I think, you know, there's a lot of folks who are afraid to read Revelation. You know, you can't understand it. Well, it might take a little bit of effort, but you can understand it, right? Thankfully, there's a lot of people that are way smarter than me that have gone before us, right? And broken down God's word so that we can see, what is this likely to mean? If I were a first century believer seeing things in the future, a couple thousand years, how would I describe them from my current mindset? You know, we don't have to go back even within our lifetime to see books written about our time now, and they thought we would be, you know, traveling in spacesuits, you know, floating down the road, whatever it is, you know what I mean? And trying to describe what would happen. Well, in this case, they're actually seeing the future and trying to describe with their limited understanding. I mean, people hadn't even, they wouldn't fly for, what, 1,800 years. How do you describe nuclear warfare? You know what I mean? How do you describe rockets and such? And so we'll see here God giving very specific warnings through Ezekiel of terrible things that would be coming. But again, his heart always to see people turn back to him. Sometimes, right, and we've talked about this. I don't think it's does anybody any service to sort of be the modern day false prophets of Ezekiel's time who said, oh, everything's all right. I don't think we do anybody any favors to say, oh, just keep on, you know, you don't feel like, you know, whatever today, you know, it's all about how you feel. So it's okay, right? You know, someone hurt your feelings and so you don't have to go to work anymore, or someone, you know, whatever the case may be, or you feel like a gal today, then you can go into the ladies' room, but tomorrow go back into the men's room. You know what I mean? And it's all about your feelings. And we don't do anybody any favors when we just cater to feelings, because our feelings are super deceptive. It's interesting to me, King David, when he was on his deathbed, he told his son Solomon, right, who would be the wisest, and David didn't know that, right, but I mean, he would be the wisest man to ever live, the wealthiest man to ever live, which that's going to create some challenges by itself, right, you know, and King David said this phrase, he said, Solomon, prove yourself a man. Prove yourself a man. Why would he say that? If Solomon perhaps didn't have some propensity to maybe back off from the challenges of life. You know, and today, rather than prove yourself a man, we're saying, well, if you don't feel like a man, that's okay, you can be a woman. It's ridiculous. You know, and because you see even, you know, and again, this is the one of the lead doctors at Johns Hopkins University, right? He led the way in transgender surgeries, right? Treated people he performed, one of the earlier folks performing the surgeries, did many hundreds, thousands of surgeries. And he stopped doing them eventually. And his reasoning was, I noted over, you know, tens, you know, decades that the suicide rate didn't change. You know, if changing genders were actually the solution, the suicide rate of these folks should reduce. But it didn't. It didn't change at all. Because changing genders didn't solve their very real problems. And I don't think we do anybody any favors to pretend like it's not a problem. I mean, it is a problem. Some people maybe really don't feel comfortable being manly. Well, King David said, prove yourself a man. Step up to the plate. They need help. They need encouragement. They need examples. All right, I saw an interesting meme this week, and you know, you hear people talk about they, you know, whoever they are, right? They say, you know, and clearly, when you peel back time and eternity, when you peel back culture, when you peel back conspiracies, you know, we realize ultimately there's two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy. And it's not like the enemy is some king, you know, because God and Satan are not equals. I mean, hell was created for the devil. He'll suffer there with everybody who chooses that as well, right? But we sort of have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. So when you peel it all back, there is a conspiracy going back for all time and eternity, right? And that's the devil trying to deceive people away. So, you know, whether, you know, people talk about George Soros or Bill Gates or whoever, I don't know that anybody's all that bright to kind of put all these pieces together. But certainly when you peel back to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil, right, there is a battle being waged. And ultimately, God's heart is for people, to see people do well, right, to see people thrive, to see people follow in his ways. And that's why God himself came to pay the price for our sin, so that we could be reconcile to him and enjoy a life of love and peace. And yes, there is confusion yes, people are confused about their sexuality. People are confused about their gender, but the solution isn't saying that it's all okay, right? Some people might be confused about, well, I'm mad at that person. I want to kill them. We don't say, well, that's okay. You know what I mean? You know, there's judges that might infer that it's okay by letting them off easy, but we don't say that it's okay. There is right and there is wrong. There are absolutes. And that's the thing, one of the many things that has been attacked in history, right? And certainly in our country, is absolute truths. I mean, today there's a lot of people that they don't really stand for anything, right? You look at even political affiliations that don't really promote anything specific. They don't really have an agenda, except that you can't tell me what to do, right? The agenda is anything goes, and that leads to the destruction of a society. And so God gives people here very specific warnings of the things that will come to pass if they don't turn back to him. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "You, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with the sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go into all the house." And so, as we'll see here as we unpack it, starting in verse 5, he says, shave your head, shave your beard, divide the hair into three groups, and then take these actions representing, again, what will happen to the people of Jerusalem. And so verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord God," and then take this little bit, right, and attach it to himself. "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and all the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgment." So Israel was called to be God's representative, right, God's people. He had set them in the midst of the nations and all the countries all around. "Yet she has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes." So this favored people, right, God's people, have rebelled even worse than the nations around. And we read in the scriptures, right, with knowledge comes responsibility. And the judgment, like we read in James 3, for teachers is harsher, right, because of that responsibility. Verse 7, "Therefore says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are around you." So you didn't even see as I judged and corrected the nations around you. You didn't even take heed from that. "Therefore says the Lord God," verse 8, "indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations." That's a frightening word. God is against his people. You know, not that he's not for them, not that he doesn't love them, but God himself coming against them because of their sin, because of them constantly rejecting the warnings. "And I will do among you," verse 9, "what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers." And exactly that happened, right? And we read specifically of some moms eating their kids. And so certainly it's reasonable to infer this. "And I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain, I will scatter you into the winds." And so we see this severe, severe judgment coming upon the people. "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I leave any pity." And so remember how he divided the hair into thirds? He says, 1/3 of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So the three different calamities or difficulties coming upon different groups. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments around you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So again, speaking of the siege against the city. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So we see, again, very severe consequences for the sin of the nation of Israel. And, you know, if you just, this is one of those things, if you just read, you know, one chapter, you're going to walk away going, oh my goodness, right? But you've got to realize what God is getting at. Similar to the book of Revelation, which for us, honestly, should be exciting, right? To see the what is yet future for us. This we look back on and we can see, oh yeah, God predicted this and here's where it happened in history. You know, well, for us now, what happens in Revelation is yet future, right? And so going forward. And so as we look at that, as I mentioned earlier, some folks don't want to because it's uncomfortable. If you don't step back and look at the big picture, which is God's heart, he's warning people so they can avoid that by coming to faith in Christ, right? The end is inevitable, right? I mean, you could sort of see the unwinding of humanity in our world today. That's not hard to see. And so, but to see God's heart for people through it, right? We as believers and anybody else, the invitation is open to all to come to Christ and enjoy the confidence, enjoy the love, enjoy the great hope that is in Jesus, right? As we march towards these times and we see these things, if we only look at God's warning here to the nation of Israel, which is severe, speaking of severe consequences, and people greatly, greatly suffered, right, because they refused to turn back to the Lord. Even in Revelation, right, we see God pulling the church, pulling believers out of the world in the rapture before he brings this time of tribulation, the great tribulation upon the earth. And so we see really all of this warning leading up to that time, which could be any moment now. It could be 100 years from now. It could be 100 seconds from now. You know what I mean? And so, but we see that. And if we just look at, you know, fire from heaven and consuming, you know, all these people, we look at 5 months of time where people will want to die, but they won't be allowed to die. We look at the grave difficulties coming upon the earth, and we don't see the escape hatch. Or we don't accept the God's provision for passing through. Even in, or passing, you know, now we have the opportunity to just bypass the whole thing. But what's amazing, and I think another picture of God's grace, is during the tribulation, people will have the opportunity to come to Christ. And sometimes you'll talk to folks and say, well, when all the Christians disappear, then I'll know it's time to accept Jesus. Well, if you can't live for him today, which is today we're called to accept Christ, right, and walk in him and live. And as a result, we live for him. And then we bypass the tribulation, right? We get to enjoy the presence of everything good and the absence of anything evil, right? But people think, well, I don't want to live for God now, so I'll just accept Christ in the tribulation period. You think this is bad? Try living for God during the tribulation. You know, and so the reasonable question is, if you can't live for God now, what makes you think you're going to be able to die for him during the tribulation? Because that's what it will mean to follow, to accept Christ during the tribulation. I mean, still, it's better than hell, right? So, you know, I know ministries that have recorded videos. Hopefully, they take them off of VHS, and I'm sure they're all digitized. But I remember back in the day, they were putting them on VHS and leaving them, you know, to be used when I disappear. It's clever. I like the idea, you know. And Don't put it on, you know, YouTube, because it'll probably be taken off. But you know, leave it on CD if you can even find a CD. Anyways, you know what I'm getting at. You know, put it on a flash drive. And but warning people. So okay, I'm out of here. Millions of Christians disappeared. Here's what you need to do. You know, but it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easier, because you will end up having to die for Christ if you're a follower of Christ during the tribulation. And so the reasonable conclusion is accept Christ now. Become a follower of Jesus now. Even though, yeah, is it challenging? It's a lot better than the alternative. That being said, you know, after I was, you know, pursuing the Lord now, you know, myself as an adult for, you know, almost 30 years, I think it's the best way to live too, right? In spite of, there's some unique challenges in living for the Lord. I mean, it used to be that, you know, if you went out and drank and smoked and did drugs, you were kind of a rebel. Now, if you don't do that, you're a rebel, right? So now we're kind of the rebels that live, you know, those kind of free lifestyles or whatever. And so, but if we can't live for the Lord today, what makes us think that we're going to die for him during the tribulation? You know what I'm saying? And so, but the beautiful picture here of even in the midst of what is in fact really troubling things that will happen, God's heart is for people, right? He's warned and he's warned and he's warned. And he went to the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we can be reconciled to him. And we won't go into chapter 6 for time's sake, but I want to share kind of the overview, and then we'll unpack it. The time may be short, but the grace of God is great. Right? So we'll see that in chapter 6, right? Well, you know, and we still have some miles to go of judgment, right? Because it's uncomfortable, and it's lived out over time. You think of what the people went through leading up to, you don't think they heard of Babylon's on the way. Okay, now Babylon's surrounding us. They had to go to bed. They had to wake up. They had, like us, right? And day in and day out, right? We think of these things in sort of definitive, instantaneous terms, but it's not like that. Revelation isn't going to be like that. People are going to go to bed and they're going to wake up, and it's going to be a hard day, and they're going to bed and they're going to wake up, and it's going to go on for years. And so, we see here, though, even though we see still have some miles to travel of God's warnings here and judgments, we see things like I mentioned earlier, that verse 8 in chapter 6, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations. God's grace. So that they will know that I am the Lord. God's grace. Even in the midst of his judgment, and that grace is there for us today, right? And so for us as believers, or anybody who chooses to come and follow Jesus, it doesn't guarantee or make it easy, but it makes it better than not. Does that make sense? You know, pursuing Christ, I'm so grateful for the Lord. There's challenges in life with or without. In my opinion, they're much greater without the Lord. And so it's much better to come and to follow Jesus and to enjoy the love of God. Right in chapter 6 and verses 7, 8, 10, 14, we see these sort of reprieves, if you will, pictures of the grace and the love of God, even in the midst of these significant challenges. Amen? So let's stand and we'll close. And I want to encourage us, you know, ignoring reality. And I think there are a lot today who would prefer to just ignore reality, right? That's the reason some folks don't want to look at Revelation, or some folks don't want to go to hospitals or don't want to go to funerals or whatever, because it reminds us of our mortality. I was talking with some medical students yesterday, and they were talking about some of the classes they had to go through of you know, dissecting, you know, the human body, basically, and sort of the reminder of our mortality that is. And but ignoring it, right? You know, I don't see you, thing doesn't make it go away, right? But accepting the reality and ultimately accepting the grace of God absolutely changes everything. There is such hope in a relationship with Jesus, right? He has such power, right? We often think of, as I mentioned earlier, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the enemy as equals when there's just no comparison, right? So let's pray. God, thank you so much for the honor and the blessing that we have to walk with you. Thank you for the great hope that we have in you, God, and the fact that your mercies are new every morning. And God, certainly I pray for anybody listening or watching or here who hasn't come to that that faith in you, God, that today would be a day where they just very simply decide, I'm going to follow Jesus. I remember owning that for myself many years ago, and I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm so grateful, God, that the way you lead us and you guide us and you're so gracious, Lord. Yeah, you love us enough, like a loving parent who corrects their child. You love us enough to correct us, Lord, and sometimes we need a little more correction than others. But thank you that you love us, and that's really, as Hebrews says, a demonstration of your love for us. So God, I pray that you would empower us and strengthen us to walk in what you have for us each day for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Remember, he said, amen.